Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is chapter 36 of Genesis. As we come to this transition point, I plan to take a little break from Genesis for a while and preach a couple of things up to the time of our preach on sacraments, up to the time of our celebration of the Lord's Supper, Lord willing, on March 7th, and then move to preach through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Lord willing, and then we'll come back and finish Genesis, again, Lord willing. As we pick up the count in chapter 37, we'll begin the focus on the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob. But here, chapter 36 tells us, before moving on to that, of the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And so let's attend with reverence to the word of the Lord as it is read, for it is given to Moses infallibly, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is without error. Genesis chapter 36, the word of God. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. Now, Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau, who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now, Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon. And she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Ada. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son: Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, Chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife: Chief Jeush, Chief Jalam, and Chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Aja and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anah: Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Karan. These were the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akan. These were the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aaron. These were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anna, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places, by their names, Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholibama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of their possessions. Esau was the father of the Edomites. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. In chapter 36 of Genesis is one of those portions of Scripture at which many people's eyes glaze over. I didn't look up from the reading to see if that was happening here, but I know that it's one of those things that we can stumble over. You've heard me stumble over a couple of names there, even though I have read it before and should know these names. A lot of names of persons, places, which are of little meaning to the modern reader. And so we just kind of zone out when we read one of these chapters. But as we unpack Genesis 36, we know, number one, it's there for a reason, right? And of course, there are reasons that needed to be known to the ancient Israelites that aren't as pertinent to us because we're not living next door to these people and to these clans descended from these people. And it would have been more needful for an Israelite to know about who these people were and what the different clans of Edom were and what some of their history was. But as we unpack Genesis 36, we do see two major themes of Genesis that are reinforced, ones that we've seen a lot lately: God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness. And more specifically, we see these attributes of the Lord displayed by three facts that are presented in this chapter. Number one, the Lord is the God of all nations. He's not just the God of Israel and leaves all the rest of the nations to themselves, or the other nations have their own gods or something. No, he is sovereign over all nations. Secondly, the Lord is God over all history. He's the one who governs the outcome of events in history. He's the one who governs all events, though without sin. And third, the Lord is a God who keeps his word. So let's dig into the content of today's scripture. We won't do it verse by verse or anything, because we could turn this into Sabbath school lessons that would take us weeks and weeks and weeks to dig into the archaeology and the history and other things that we know of who these people were and what we can tell, at least, of where they were and what they did. But we'll, as we make our way somewhat through this chapter, we'll see these facts emerge. Of the Lord being the God of all nations and the Lord being sovereign over all of history and the Lord keeping his word. Before transitioning his account to focus on Joseph, beginning in chapter 37, we see that Moses tells us about Esau and his descendants. Because he was born red and hairy, you might remember, and because he had sold his birthright for red lentils, which he even simply said in his exhaustion when he asked for it, "Give me some of that red, like give me some of that red stuff." He earned himself the nickname of Red, Edom, And to that fact, we could add the fact that the land that the Lord gave him included a large territory of red rocks and soil, sand. And so it's hardly surprising then that this would be the favored name for Esau's descendants. Instead of calling them Esau or the Esauites, they're known as Edom, the Edomites, the red people, the descendants of red. We noted back when we studied the end of chapter 26 that there are some apparent discrepancies in the scriptures concerning the names of Esau's wives. Genesis 26:34 says, "When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite." And Genesis 28:9 tells us, "So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had." So there's a third wife in addition to those first two, and she's an Ishmaelite. So there are Esau's wives, Judith, daughter of Beeri, Basemath, daughter of Elon, and Mahalath, daughter of Ishmael. But then Genesis 36, 2 and 3, as we just read, says Esau took wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. We saw back then, back when we studied Genesis 26, that these apparent problems are actually pretty easily reconciled. For one thing, women in the cultures of the Near East at that time often had several names. So it could just be easily reconciled. These different names of the three different women, a couple of them seem to coincide with Basemath. But we also noted back then that for another thing, Basemath means balsam or fragrance. In other words, it's a way to say she smells good. And it's very likely, and also the notion that this would be perhaps an incense sort of smell as well, something associated with honor and worship. It's likely, I think, that Esau conferred this nickname on his favorite wife, the one who would have a superior status over the other wives. And at first, that would have been Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And so she's listed early on as Basemath. But when Esau realized that his Canaanite wives displeased his parents, he misguidedly married another, added a third wife, in this case a non-Canaanite, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael. So it was when he saw that Jacob was sent to Paddan Aram to find a wife from among their relatives there, that he thought, well, I can marry a relative who's a little closer by here. And he went and found Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael. She then probably took, this is the Daniel theory, I've come up with this, I may not be the first one, but I've surmised this. She may have taken the position of the honored wife and thus would have been called, she smells good, Basemath. The other wife is called both Judith and Aholibamah. So we've got the two Basemaths, Ada and Mahalath. And the other one is called Judith and Aholibamah in two different places. Judith means praise, and Aholibamah means tent of the high place. That would be a place of pagan worship. And so it's probably likely that both names fit together. Judith, Aholibamah, praise of the tent of the high place. Her father was Beeri the Hittite, and her mother was Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. That's probably the easiest way to figure this out. The Hittites and the Hivites were both Canaanite tribes. But today's reading presents another challenge for us. Verse 24 suggests that Anah was a man, though other places say daughter of Zibeon. One possibility is that these are two completely different people named Anah, which could either be a male or a female name, as most names that you find in the Old Testament could be. But the fact that the father is Zibeon and the daughter is Aholibamah, that makes it pretty unlikely that we're talking about two different people, a man and a woman who happen to have the same name. Two other possible explanations arise. First, Judith and Aholibamah could be completely different women, but that's not very likely. Perhaps Judith died. Maybe she had no children with with Esau before that, and Esau married a third Canaanite woman. But we get no indication that there were more than two wives before he married Mahalath, and it's not very likely that after he realized that the Canaanite wives displeased his parents that he would marry another one. So that's not a very likely one. The other option then is that there is somewhere in here a copyist error. The Masoretic text is usually the most accurate of the manuscript traditions that we have from that have come down to us from ancient times. And I should note, by careful study, that we can look at different manuscript traditions of either the Old and the New Testament, and we can be sure of all but a very few details as to what was in the original text. We don't have the original texts in our possession, and that's part of God's sovereign plan. There's actually a good reason for that we won't go into now. But nevertheless, the Lord has ordained that there would be not the originals hanging around somewhere. So that we'll give you a hint as to why. One reason why that might be is, what if I possessed the original text? I have it. Everybody knows it's the original text of, say, Mark. And none of you have the original text of Mark, and I won't let anybody see it. And then I start to tell you, oh, but the original text says this. And then I can start imposing on you my will. But no, the Lord has caused it to be the originals were not preserved, but copies from very early on have been preserved. And so once in a while, people make a little glitch in their copying, and we can compare the different copies, and we can see, well, the majority of them seem to say this, and we work with those together, and we find that that we can be sure of all but very small details in the Bible of what was actually in the original. Now, this is one of those places where we may not be entirely sure of what was in the original, but you'll notice that none of these make any doctrinal difference, none of those minor places where we are unsure. The copyist either allowed a mistake into verse 2 and 14, or a mistake is found in verse 24, and it was that one copyist's copy that got copied and copied and copied, and those are the versions that have come down to us. Perhaps Anna is Judas and Aholibamah's, or same woman, father. In that case, Biri the Hittite might be her mother's name, or Biri and Anna might be the same person, and Hittite is used more generically as a term for Canaanite tribes. But more likely, it's that verse 24 should read that Zibeon's son Aja, rather than daughter Anna, found the water spring pasturing her father's donkey, or that it should say, because women did pasture animals back then. I think of Rebecca or Rachel, Rachel being the serving as a shepherdess, shepherding her father's flocks. It could be that it should read that she pastured the donkeys of her father. That's all. We can't be sure of which of those would be the better option, but we also know it doesn't really affect any doctrines. Now, keep in mind, this territory around Mount Seir, which is near the south end of the Dead Sea, had been devastated by the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham. People were just beginning to resettle the area, probably in the days of Jacob and Esau. And they were beginning to find these sources of water, which were very rare. The land was now a very dry land. Some were Canaanites, it appears, of the Hivite tribe. We're told in verses 20 and 21, these were the sons of Seir the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Ana, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. Seir the Horite could be an actual ancestor, the name of a man for whom the mountain was named, but it might be more likely that the expression sons of Seir simply means the people who were living in Seir when Esau got there. And the term Horite means cave dweller. So basically the sons of Seir, the Horites, right? These people who lived in caves, the cave dweller. In other words, these were the leaders of the people who lived in caves, homes that were often not just the natural caves, but carved into the cliffs of Mount Seir. The Edomites and other people who would live there following this era would carve their homes and even their public buildings into the cliffs, sometimes putting very elaborate facades on the outside, especially the Nabataeans, who were descendants of Esau's brother-in-law, Nebaioth, the son of Ishmael. They occupied this land in later centuries, and they carved these magnificent facades in Greek and Roman style. It looked like Greco-Roman buildings on the outside, but they're just carved into the stone. The city of Petra is still there to this day, the remains of Petra. If you ever saw Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, the outside view of the place that they go at the end of that movie is Petra, where you have these beautifully carved facades, and that's all they are, just a false front carved on into the side of the mountain, and then the structures where people lived and worked were carved into the very bowels of the mountain, if you will. As for Esau's descendants, Moses tells us Ada bore Esau a son named Eliphaz. Mahalath Basemath bore him Reuel. Judith Aholibama bore him Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. And then Moses tells us in verse 6 through 8 that Esau and Jacob's herds were too great for them to live in the same place, so Esau moved to Seir. Now, back in chapter 32 and 33, we saw that Esau was already living at Mount Seir when Jacob returned to the land. But as we've seen with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, people with large herds moved from place to place quite a lot. When Esau and Jacob buried Isaac, it's probably very likely that Esau simply stayed. He brought all his herds and stayed there in the land of Canaan for a time. But as their herds were too great for them to stay in the same place, same problem, remember, that Abraham and Lot had, Esau returned to Seir. And this was an acknowledgement of what he appeared to have accepted before, that God had given the land of Canaan to Jacob and not to him. Moses then gives us an overview of Esau's sons. We won't be able to do much in the way of detail here, but his firstborn son was Eliphaz, and he had several sons who would father Edomite tribes. One that stands out there for us in history and the rest of the Bible is Teman, who was the father of the Temanites. Joab's friend Eliphaz, probably named for Eliphaz, the son of Esau, was a Temanite. It's one of the reasons why I believe that the timing of the book of Job was probably when Israel was in Egypt. There are descendants of Esau around, but there's no mention of the existence of the nation of Israel in the book of Job. And so this is likely a couple centuries later, when Israel was in Egypt, that the events of the book of Job took place. But Job's friend Eliphaz was a Temanite. Eliphaz, Esau's son, also had a son by a concubine named Timna, and this is important too. In verse 22, we see she's the sister of Lotan, one of the leaders of the Horites, the cave dwellers. Timna bore Eliphaz a son named Amalek. The Amalekites descended from him would be one of the bitterest enemies of Israel from Moses' time onward. They actually attack the Israelites in the wilderness, and there's a huge battle between the Amalekites and the Israelites, and the Lord condemns the Amalekites from there on. Reuel, Esau's son by Mahalath, also known as Basemath, after he married her, the daughter of Ishmael, also has many sons who, along with the sons of Eliphaz, are counted as chiefs of the Edomites. If you have a King James version, it'll say Duke. Duke, not in the more recent sense of someone who's of a high level, related to a king or a peer of a king or something like that. But the term means leader or head, chief, and the reason the King James Version uses that is because the word duke comes from a Latin term that means leader or head. And so these are chiefs. It's probably best to be understood as they're chiefs. They're more like a tribal chief or a leader of a clan. Probably means in this case that they founded Edomite tribes or clans, as did their uncles Jeush, Jalem, and Korah, the sons of Esau by Aholibama. Verses 20 through 30 give us an account of other chieftains in the land, including Esau's in-laws, the relatives of Aholibama, and other people who were there when Esau came. And afterwards, as Esau's descendants, the Edomites, multiplied, they came to control the land. It becomes the land of Edom. And we'll see why that becomes his land here sovereignly under God's power in a moment. This illustrates that the Lord is the God of all nations. It didn't remain the land of the Horites. In Deuteronomy 2, verses 4 and 5, the Lord tells Moses, as the Israelites are making their way through the wilderness around, now they're going to be getting to that point where they're going to try to, or they're going to prepare to enter the promised land from across the Jordan River from Jericho. As they're making that way from the wilderness in the south around the east side of the Dead Sea to get there, the Lord commands Moses, "Command the people, saying, 'You are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourself carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not as much as one footstep.'" Now, prior to this, the Lord had said, "Wherever you place your feet, I will give to you." And he's saying, don't place your feet on that land. I'm not giving any of it to you. "Because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession," he says. The Lord determined whose land it would be and where that land was that would belong to Esau. The Lord determines where nations dwell. Acts 17, verse 26, Paul says, "He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Should the Lord tarry, we cannot expect the United States to last for another 1,000 years. As things are going now, the United States, as we've known it under the Constitution, might not exist all that much longer. Who knows? But there will be God who determines that timing. Yes, there will be human events that affect it under his sovereignty. Just as Esau moving to Seir, choosing to dwell there, was underneath God's sovereign plan to give Seir to him. God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So how big a place they govern, how big a place they dwell in, from time to time, from century to century, from age to age, is determined by God, and where that is determined by God. The amount of time it lasts is determined by God. The Lord is God of all the nations. He determines when and where they exist. There is not a notion that some people will read, and we see that ancient peoples, we find this as peoples who interact with the Israelites, think this way in the Old Testament. Many ancient peoples had the idea of what anthropologists and historians today will call henotheism. And this is the notion that there are many gods, but that each nation, maybe you have multiple gods you worship, but you have one main god. And that one main god is the main god of your nation. And so it's okay for Israel to worship the Lord, to worship Yahweh, but this people over here, you know, Moab will have Chemosh and Ammon will have Molech. This people over here will worship Zeus, and this people over here will worship Aphrodite. We can see an interrelationship of these gods, but it's okay. Everybody has their own favorite god. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Lord is God over all the nations. And whether the demons are pretending to be Molech or Chemosh or Baal or Zeus, God is the one in actual control. The Lord is the God of all nations. Which connects to the fact that the Lord is the God over all history. Because not only does he determine the boundaries of the dwelling place of the nations, he determines how long they own it. He, as Paul says, has determined the pre-appointed times of nations. He controls events. He governs over all things. even ordaining where nations dwell and when they live there and how long. Joshua 24, verse 4, to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Though he had promised the land to Jacob and his children, they go down to Egypt. Even already, God had said, Seir belongs to Esau, and I'm giving it to him. He's going to keep it. Which is why then, centuries later, in the days of Moses, he had said, don't even set foot on that land, I'm not giving it to you. So the Lord gives this land to the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. As history goes on, their kingdom will stretch from Seir near the Dead Sea toward the Red Sea to the south, to the southeast, deep into Arabia, covering a vast territory of what we can find in the modern countries of Israel, Jordan, Saudi Arabia. Moses points out that in his day, when there had as yet been no king in Israel, though God ordained there would be such a day, Edom had already had several kings. These are not a series of fathers and sons, you'll notice. They were either elected or took power by strength of arms. There's Bela, the son of Beor, Jobab, the son of Zerah, who was a son of Eliphaz, the son of Esau, Husham, a descendant of Teman, a son of Eliphaz, Hadad, son of Bedad, Samla, Saul, not the same as the later King Saul of Israel, but notice the commonality of name. Baal Hanan, so here, that's a bad sign. A few generations down, you've got a king who's calling himself after the Baals. Baal Hanan, son of Achbor. Hadar, who married a woman named Mehetabel. I'm sure research has been done into her family tree that's mentioned here some, but we don't know exactly why it's important that she be mentioned here, or probably would have made a lot of sense to an ancient Israelite. But she must have had some importance. And her name means God does good. So there does seem to be some recognition, though this could be the Canaanite god El. But there may be still some recognition of the true God here. But this is part of the fulfillment of God's promise. In Genesis 17, 16, the Lord says of Sarah, speaking to Abraham, I will bless her and also give you a son by her. So that's Isaac. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. So through Isaac, there will be nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Here we go. Here's a list of kings of a nation. Beginning the fulfillment. So not only the kings of Israel, but the kings of Edom descended from Sarah, just as God said. God spoke, and it was. The final verse of chapter 36 gives us the names of several early leaders of the Edomites, including several of Esau's grandsons. And all of this serves to remind us that the Lord is a God who keeps his promises. So he has the power to do it. He's sovereign over all nations and over all history, and he's faithful to do it, to do what he has promised. He's a God who keeps his word. Genesis 15:5, to Abraham, he says, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. We've spoken as we dealt with Galatians how that in a more profound way this includes every believer in Jesus Christ. But in terms of the descendants of Abraham's body, here we have tremendous evidence that God kept his word. It's not just the nation of Israel, but the nation of Edom, also descended from Abraham, as well as many other nations from his sons by his wife Keturah. So shall your descendants be, so hard to count as if you're trying to count the stars in the sky. Genesis 17:4, also to Abraham, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Here's yet another one in the list. Genesis 22:17, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Again, there are going to be so many you can't count them, and here's more to add to that number. Genesis 36 testifies to the fact that the Lord has kept and is still keeping his word. This is the God on whom we can rely. We can read Genesis 36 and our eyes can glaze over and we can think, what do I need to read this for? But it reminds us, this is a God we can rely on. He's a God we can trust. He actually has the power to accomplish what he says, and he always will accomplish what he says. He's sovereign and he's faithful. He's the God of all nations, and so you can be bold in your witness. This is, again, why Jesus, as God, has always been sovereign over the nations, but also as the perfectly obedient man was given that sovereignty. And so he could say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation. You can be bold in your witness. The nations you're testifying to already belong to the Lord. The government of your nation belongs to the Lord. The existence of your nation is only by God's permission, in fact, by his set sovereign decree. How long it lasts will be by his decree as well. He is claiming his people out of all of the nations of the earth, a nation unto himself. So you can be bold. He owns it. You need not fear. They already belong to him. There is nothing for you to be afraid of. He's the God of all history related to that. His will is being done. We need not fear. Yes, we have a responsibility to be righteous in our generation, and so one of the responsibilities of the church is to speak that truth to those who are in government. But you need not fear what the government will do to you. Be faithful. His will is being done. Nothing fallen man does to try to thwart it, to get around it, to ignore it, to go against it, will ultimately succeed. Have confidence, because our confidence need not be in our puny strength. Our confidence is in him. He is a God who has the ability to do what he says, and he is a God who always does what he says. He is faithful to keep his word. So you can believe his word, and you can trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would make us bold to proclaim your gospel for all the nations, because we know all the nations belong to you. May we be confident, for we know that you govern all of history. And let us trust you all the more as we contemplate these things and be bold to serve you, for you are a God who keeps your promises. We pray these things in the name of the one who has fulfilled so many of those promises and is fulfilling them even now. In the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.